creation of Shemot Bava, 11th chapter, chapter 7, verse 19. Shri Bhagavan Vacha.
Shri Bhagavan Vacha.
Kayena.
Kayena.
Manuja.
Manuja.
Loke.
Loke.
Loka.
Loka.
Tattva.
Tattva.
Vichakshana.
Vichakshana.
Samudharanti.
Samudharanti.
Vichi.
Vichi.
Atman.
Atman.
Atmana.
Atmana.
Deva.
Deva.
Asubhasaya. Shri Bhagavan Vacha.
Shri Bhagavan Vacha.
Kayena Manuja Loke.
Kayena Manuja Loke.
Loka Tattva Vichakshana.
Loka Tattva Vichakshana.
Samudaranti Atmanam.
Samudaranti Atmanam.
Atmanaya Vasubhasaya.
Atmanaya Vasubhasaya.
Shri Bhagavan Vacha. Lord Krishna said,
in general,
Manuja,
humans,
Loke,
in this world,
Loka Tattva,
natural situation of the material world,
Vichakshana,
who know expertly.
Samudaranti.
Samudaranti.
They deliver. Atmanam.
Atmanam.
Themselves. Atmana.
Atmanam.
By their own intelligence. Eva.
Eva.
Indeed.
Asubhasaya.
From the inauspicious attitude.
From the inauspicious attitude.
Of desiring sense gratification. Translation of the Supreme Lord replied, generally those human beings who can expertly analyze the actual situation of the material world are able to raise themselves beyond the inauspicious light of gross material sense gratification. Prabhupada Sri Uddhava expressed to the Lord in the previous verses his fallen condition as entangled in the material concept of life. Now Lord Krishna reassures Uddhava that even persons far less qualified than Uddhava are able to extricate themselves from the inauspicious life of material sense gratification. According to Srila Sridhar's Swami, even if one has not received the instruction of a bona fide spiritual master, one can understand by direct and indirect analysis that the material world is not a place of enjoyment. Direct analysis means one's personal experience, and indirect analysis means hearing and reading of the experiences of others. According to Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, Lord Krishna considered Uddhava to be more intelligent than even the demigods in heaven. Uddhava, however, was feeling discouraged, thinking himself unqualified to render devotional service to the Lord. But Uddhava was actually perfectly situated because he had achieved Lord Krishna as his personal spiritual master. Similar to the members of the Krishna conscious movement are guided by the instruction of the disciples, Bhandaracharya, O Vishnubhan Paramahamsa Bhagavad Acharya Asakara Sada Sri Srima Esi Bhaktivedanta Sama Prabhupada. Therefore, a sincere member of Krishna consciousness movement should never feel discouraged, but rather count his blessings and do the needful to go back home back to Godhead. Within the material world, certain activities are auspicious and produce happiness, whereas other activities, being sinful, are inauspicious and cause unlimited suffering. Even one who has not received the mercy of the bona fide Krishna conscious spiritual master should conclude by sharp intelligence that there is no happiness in ordinary material life, and the real self-interest lies beyond the material platform. Srila Madhvacharya points out that even if one is expert not only in the material knowledge but also in spiritual knowledge, one will enter into the darkness of ignorance if one neglects the association of the devotees of the Lord. Therefore, one should not misinterpret this verse in a way that minimizes the significance of the pure spiritual master. One who is vichakshana or expert will eventually come to understand the difference between matter and spirit. Such a person will certainly recognize and appreciate a genuine spiritual master. One who is advanced in knowledge undoubtedly becomes humble and thus an expert advanced human will never neglect the lotus feet of the pure devotees of the Lord. Translation: the Supreme Lord replied, generally, those human beings who can expertly analyze the actual situation of the material world are able to raise themselves beyond the inauspicious life of gross material gratification. So here Krishna explains that if one has sufficient ability to analyze things in this material world, then he can elevate himself from all the problems that we have here. So the word here is lokatattva vichakshana. People who are intelligent enough or observant enough to see the nature of the world, lokatattva. Vichakshana, of course, comes from the common word is chakshu, eyes, to see. So vichakshana means vishesha, special ability, or very expert at seeing things. It's another way to say a very observant person. And what does he observe? Loka tattva. So tattva, of course, means truth. Literally, it comes from the root tat, which means that. And when they put fa on the end, it means thatness. So in other words, it means actual situation, the thatness of a thing, the real nature of a thing, tattva. So the real truth about an object. So lokatattva means the real truth about material world and everything and all the people in it, and lokas, all the planets, etc. All the jivas, everything in the material world. So therefore this phrase loka tattva vichakshana means one who has the ability to profoundly see the real nature of the material world. So if such people exist, then they can advance, they can deliver themselves, they can raise themselves upwards, by apmana, by themselves, so to speak. So here it's translated by their intelligence, because atma can be mind, self, intelligence, etc. So they can raise themselves up because they are intelligent. They have this vichakshana ability, ability to observe things very nicely, analyze things. So what does this indicate? An intelligent person observes the nature of the material world, and by his intelligence he can raise himself up. This indicates jnana. Often we hear about jnana, jnana yoga. Jnana yoga means the use of the intelligence or discriminating ability to find out the truth. And of course in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna refers to Sankhya. I will teach you Sankhya yoga and Karma yoga. And he contrasts the two things. So Sankhya, of course, means analysis, or counting, or even arithmetic. So, Sankhya Yoga means, again, analyzing very carefully the material world, and counting all the elements, enumerating all the elements. Sankhya we see means, property, mahatattva, ahankara, mind, intelligence, 10 senses, five sense objects, five gross elements. So this is Sankhya. We see the nature of the material world. And what else do we see? We see the jiva. Different from all of this, different from property. And if we're lucky, we see also see the Lord. So some Sankhya systems, like the our system of Kapila Dev's, the theistic Kapila Dev, he has the Supreme Lord at the top. Then there's the other Kapila, no Lord. There's Jiva and Prakriti. In any case, we have a distinction between matter and spirit, that much, Prakriti and Purusha. So that's the analysis of the material world. So Jnanis and people like logicians, the followers of Nyaya system of philosophy and the Samkhyas and the Vaisheshika philosophers, we can say they're the Jnanis and some of the Vedantins also. These people analyzed using their intelligence. And their belief is that by analysis, then we conclude that Atma or Jiva or Purusha is separate from the material world. And if when we get that belief and we think about it enough, then we get liberation. So this is the process of Jnana. Now of course Jnana we usually associate with the impersonalists. And particularly the followers of Shankaracharya, who's the most prominent type of impersonalism nowadays. And it includes all these different types of use of intelligence to analyze things. We can contrast this to yoga. Yoga also tries for a very similar goal of liberation, understanding and realizing Atma. The process is different. It's not analysis using your intelligence. It is withdrawal of the senses, concentration of the mind upon one object, hopefully Paramatma, and then eventually bring the activities of the mind, intelligence, and ego to zero. And when that is done, what is left? Atma. So one gets realization of Atma. And this is the yoga system. And how they do it? Yama, niyama, asana, pranayama, pratyahara, dharana, jnana, samadhi. 8 steps. So it's more, they say, physical process or a practical process, whereas jnana is an intellectual process. And of course, there's steps in between. Even Patanjali's yoga is rather somewhat contemplative, also, somewhat philosophical in nature. Whereas later yogis made it more, put more emphasis upon the meditation and the asanas and the pranayama and the kundalini, etc. So they had more practical methods and less contemplative methods. In any case, the goal is the same, but the method is a little different. Then we have another method, bhakti yoga. So bhakti yoga also produces liberation. One, Kapila Dev, that he talks about Sankhya, he also says that the process of bhakti destroys the subtle body. It destroys the kosha, that is, subtle body made up of ego, intelligence, all these material things. It's all destroyed by bhakti. So if that's destroyed, again, liberation from the material world. Once from subtle body is destroyed, you don't take rebirth. Why? Because if you have a subtle body, then it holds all your karmas, your desires, impressions, all this, and it pushes you into another body again. And as long as we're in the material world, we have that subtle body accompanying the Atma, holding the karmas, pushing us into new bodies. And, you know, the whole subtle body with the mind and all these things function for material activities. So the subtle body is the cause of bondage. And we destroy the subtle body by bhakti yoga. So therefore we get liberation also. However, this liberation in bhakti yoga is a little different from jnana and yoga, because the goal of jnana and yoga is liberation. Stop the mind. Stop the subtle body, destroy all the karmas, freedom from birth and death, that's the goal. That is not the goal of bhakti at all. So the example given by Kapila Dev, that the subtle body is destroyed just like food is digested in the stomach. So what does that mean? That means that the whole purpose of eating the food is not simply to digest it. We have another goal in mind. The goal of eating the food is to get nourishment of the body. In the process, the digestion takes place. We don't think about it. We don't have to think to our stomach, now digest the food, digest it a little more. Automatically it takes place, and the nourishment goes to the body. We don't think about it. We chew the food, it goes in the stomach, and we get digested automatically, so to speak. So, in the same way, in the process of bhakti, automatically, subtle body gets digested. That process takes place automatically in bhakti. So one gets liberation without endeavor. But that is not the whole goal. That's the goal of eating the food. It's not simply to digest it and destroy all the big lumps of food and make it into smaller parts. No, the whole purpose is nourishment for the body. So in the same way, in the process of bhakti, the liberation and the destruction of the subtle body and the desires and the ego and all that is a secondary effect. And the main goal is development of the Atma, nourishment of the Atma, which means prema. The jiva develops prema for the Lord. That is the main goal. Secondary goal is all this other stuff happens, material body and subtle body, and that's rejected completely. So we see, all these processes give liberation, except karma yoga. Karma yoga keeps you in the material world. So it is only a secondary yoga, after which you have to do Sangha yoga, bhakti yoga. And bhakti yoga is different because its goal is not liberation, its goal is prema. This is the difference. Here we are speaking of the people who analyze the material world using their intelligence. Then they can raise themselves upwards and eventually get liberation from the material world. This is a positive process, but it is also a difficult process because you're using your intelligence mainly. Some people like to use their intelligence, and therefore we see a great development of philosophy, which involves use of intelligence. Philosophy means not religion, which is based on faith, but philosophy means a system based on logical propositions, which means intelligence. Use your intelligence. This means this. This is equal to that. That's equal to that. Therefore, this means this. This is this. This is the conclusion. And so it's an analytical process using intelligence as philosophy. So we see many philosophies arise in India. We have the Saddarshanas, and then there we have so many varieties. And so many Munis are there in India. So many people were interested in such things, analysis. And we see that Gyan Yoga was very popular, and we see that Shankaracharya's Gyan Yoga also has become very popular in India. Of course, most people don't practice it nowadays. They don't seriously study Vedanta, but still, the ideas that he concluded are very, very popular in India among the population. Therefore, this jnana process is there in the material world, but we see that ultimately its ability to give that liberation is a little difficult. It can help, definitely, but solely to rely upon intelligence is a bit of a difficult process. So therefore, the jnanis also utilize other processes. Yes, they analyze the material world and they conclude this. They study the Vedanta Sutras in detail. And they absorb themselves in the logical propositions. And finally they conclude that Brahman is supreme, the material world is useless, the body is useless, senses are useless, enjoyment is useless. And Brahman is the goal. Realize Brahman. Separate yourself from the material body. Then they have to, in that jnana, using that intelligence and having their faith, then they have to detach themselves from the material world, stop all the activities, and therefore generally see the jnanis are very renounced. Many are sannyasis. They are very austere. And don't speak. They do manavrata, etc. in order to control the senses, etc., and withdraw themselves from the material world. So in a sense, they take part in yoga to some degree, in a sense that they try to meditate on their nature of Atma and withdraw their senses from the material world and concentrate on Brahman. So there's a little bit of, it's a yoga concentration there as well. And of course, even in that jnana process, if a person does not worship the Supreme Lord, his chance of actually getting liberation is zero. He actually has to worship the Lord. That is the conclusion of Bhagavatam. Of course, in the jnana literature also, they encourage worship of the Lord to some degree, not as a major thing, but as a minor aspect. So, in the Bhagavatam it says that you may rise up in jnana to a very high position of knowledge and detachment in the material world. And you may think you're liberated. You become very peaceful, etc., and suffer alone. But if you offend the Lord, then you fall. So, the liberation of the jnani is also dependent upon respect for the Lord, which means respect for the Lord means some bhakti must be there. So actually in all processes it is concluded bhakti is necessary. Even karma yoga does not look auspicious if it is devoid of bhakti. So therefore in karma yoga, worship of Vishnu is also one of the rules. You may worship devatas, you also have to worship Vishnu. And in jnana yoga, you also have to worship the Supreme Lord. Even though jnana is the main thing and maybe your goal is Brahman, still you have to worship Vishnu. It's that worship of Vishnu which allows you to get liberation. Why? Because the process of jnana is only sattvic. And we look in the 11th canto here, Krishna explains, he goes to the gunas and he explains, this isn't rajaguna, this is tamaguna, this is sattvaguna, this is nirguna. So karma yoga is rajagun, and jnana is sattvagun, and bhakti is nirguna. He directly says that. So a sattvic process cannot give liberation which is nirguna. That's logical. A tamagun process will give tamagun things, rajagun will give rajagun, sattvagun will give sattvagun. And nirguna will give nirguna. So bhakti is beyond the gunas. And it's only that bhakti which can give you liberation from the material world. So pure jnana cannot do that. It can raise you up. Yes, it can raise you up, as it says. Udaranti means to raise you up, but it will not in itself deliver you. So the process is not independent of bhakti. The same can be said of yoga. If we look at Patanjali's Yoga Sutra in the niyamas, one of the niyamas is Ishvara Panidhan, which means worship of the Lord. And in the sutra, he talks about Isha, the Supreme Lord. And he says, it is Isha, the mercy of Isha will destroy the obstacles in the path of yoga. So therefore, in yoga as well, there is a dependence upon Supreme Lord. And of course we know that the yogis are advised to worship the Paramatma feature of the Lord as well. And through that, they get the liberation, because they do not also reject the Lord or offend the Lord in any way, and they worship Him to some degree. So, yoga is also dependent upon bhakti for liberation, getting its final result. Bhakti is not dependent on anything else. It's not dependent on karma, or jnana, or yoga. You may do them together, or you may do bhakti without any of them. In fact, if you do without anything, it's preferable. That's called pure bhakti, sudha bhakti. If we do sudha bhakti, that is better than mixing the bhakti with jnana or yoga or karma. That's inferior bhakti. So this way we see that bhakti is actually the supreme process. All of the processes depend on bhakti for their goals, and the goals that they get are inferior to the goal of bhakti. And the process of bhakti, if it's mixed with these other elements, becomes less in status than when it's pure. So therefore bhakti is considered the highest process. And this is what is recommended in the Srimad Bhagavatam. But, we will see here, this whole teachings of Krishna to Uddhava, we will see there is a lot of jnana. A lot of jnana. And it talks about merging in Brahman, etc. And it also talks about the whole yoga process. And even the cities in detail. It gives you the different cities you can get from yoga. And describes the process of raising the prana and through the chakras and getting liberation. So all of these processes are described by Krishna also here. And there's a prominence of this jnana. So though the purpose of Bhagavatam is to show that the final process is bhakti and shouldn't do anything else, Krishna explains everything else also here. Even in this part. In Bhagavad Gita we see he explains karma, jnana, yoga and bhakti. Also here, Krishna explains the same things. Karma, jnana, yoga, bhakti. So we should not become confused and therefore any process is okay. The conclusion at the beginning of Bhagavatam, when Suta Goswami speaks of the sages, is that Vyasadeva has written this work to show that devotion to Krishna is the highest thing. And all other processes are useless in Kali Yuga. And, of course, one should reject the Kaitava Dharma, Projita. Everything, cheating dharmas are rejected. So we should not become confused. Even though there is a prominence of jnana in the 11th canto, we should understand that this is always a secondary process, and Krishna is actually recommending bhakti because this is the nirguna process. This is beyond all the others. Yeah. So anyway, we have here a discussion of jnana. Why? Same reason as Bhagavad Gita. Why? That's the first words of Krishna in jnana. When Arjuna says, I'm confused about my duty, I surrender unto you, then what does Krishna do? Speaks jnana, sankhya yoga. You're not the body, you are the spirit soul, you're eternal, and you go from body to body. This is all jnana. So here again, Krishna speaks jnana to Uddhava. Uddhava says, I'm suffering in the material world. And Krishna speaks jnana. It's a similar approach. So there's a reason for that also, because as it says here, that using your intelligence, you can raise yourself up. So it is possible by jnana also, we can go some degree, we may not get perfection, but at least we can raise ourselves up to a higher degree in the material world. We can begin the process by some jnana. But we have to be careful that we don't rely solely upon jnana. Then we get trapped and we end with liberation only. So in bhakti we also have jnana, and we must also understand we are not the body, we are spirit soul, we are different from property. We should understand that also, and therefore that's what Kapila Deva teaches in the third canto of Bhagavatam, Samkhya. But we also have to understand that besides jiva and matter, there is Supreme Lord also. And Supreme Lord is not secondary in any way. Supreme Lord is the most important aspect. Okay? So our jnana is a little different. We should analyze things nicely. We should have jnana in the form of sambandha jnana, but our sambandha jnana is different from this, the jnana where Lord is secondary or non-existent. So we have Lord, we have jiva, and we have matter. And the Lord is superior to all. And the goal, the jiva has a goal and an activity, but it cannot be independent of the Supreme Lord. It depends upon the Supreme Lord. So the jiva is dependent on the Lord. Not that the jiva is the Lord, etc. This is other jnana philosophy. Jiva becomes Brahman or the Lord. So the jiva is dependent on the Supreme Lord. So we have jnana also. So we can understand intelligently. We are not the body, we are the soul, etc. We should not reject our intelligence. And we should utilize our intelligence also in bhakti. So we can use jnana, which is favorable to bhakti. And this will counter the arguments of the jnanis, the bhaktas are sentimentalists, only faith.
Yes, some are, but Bhakti, as Lord Chaitanya has presented it, and the other Vaishnava Charya presents, is also philosophical, has a philosophical basis. So you must also have a philosophical basis for our bhakti. Otherwise, we become sentimental and faith only. That is why we have acharyas. That's why we have commentaries. That's why we have scriptures to give us the philosophical base. So we got sambandha jnana. And sambandha jnana is the... how do we get sambandha jnana? That's what the guru gives. Function of guru is to give sambandha jnana. Now tell us how these things relate to each other, and then the process of bhakti, the abhijaya. The knowledge is there in bhakti also, but it is somewhat different, and it's always related to devotional service. So we can also use the intelligence, but under the guidance of scriptural conclusions and the acharyas. So in the Nectar Devotion there, Rupa Goswami explains that they are in Vaidhi Bhakti, in Sadhana Bhakti, Vaidhi Sadhana Bhakti, there are three types of devotees. There's the Kanishta, the Madhyama, and the Uttama. And these are not, the Uttama is not a Mahabhagavan, he's only a sadhaka, doing Vaidhi Bhakti. So he explains that the Kanishta is a person who has Komala Sraddha, very tender faith, and no knowledge of scripture. And so the two things go together, no knowledge of scripture and no faith. And the Madhyama has little knowledge of scripture and more faith. Enough faith so that even if he gets defeated in an argument over scripture with another person, he doesn't lose his faith. The Komala Sraddha person, the Kanishka, if he gets defeated, his faith shakes. Wavering faith. That he cannot answer the questions, and cannot answer the arguments, and becomes doubtful. Yeah? But the Madhyama has a little more knowledge of scripture, that gives him stronger faith, and even if he is defeated, still he does not lose his faith. The Uttama has deep knowledge of scripture, and he is very skillful at logic. So he uses his intelligence to apply the conclusions of scripture. He uses his intelligence to understand the conclusions and to apply them. So, if someone argues or presents counter-arguments, other philosophies, whatever, not only he's not disturbed because his faith is very deep, but he's also convinced them. So he's not defeated. And the purpose of learning scripture is not to defeat other persons. That's also one of the do-nots in the first 20 angas of bhakti. The do-nots are, one of them is, don't learn too many scriptures. So the meaning is that don't learn too many scriptures for professional getting money or for defeating others. Purpose is not to defeat other people simply by knowing scriptures. Our purpose is of knowing scripture is to increase our faith and to convince others, understand properly the nature of Krishna, so we can advance in devotional service, not to defeat others. Anyway, the person who is a uttama in sadhana bhakti, vaidhi sadhana bhakti, knows the scriptures well enough that he can answer all the questions and defeat the others and actually convince them by superior knowledge and his superior logic. So jnana also there, we can see there's a function of jnana or logical abilities in the uttamadhikari in sadhana bhakti. So I said this only to show that jnana is not, you know, completely rejected in one sense, but it's a different type of jnana in the pursuit of bhakti and following scripture, not independent of the scriptural conclusions. That type of jnana is allowed. Therefore, if Krishna talks about you're not the body, you're the soul, to Arjuna at the beginning and here, and Krishna also does it. It's not also not contrary to the principles of bhakti. We also have to accept this and understand this. And if we do this, this also helps us discuss with others, increases our faith. So there's no harm in that. But at the same time, we should not think that's the end. I am not the body, I am the soul. That's not the end of knowledge. That's only one part of knowledge for the devotee.
In this verse, Krishna referring to the jnanis or not? How it could be?
Well, it could be for both. It functions for the jnanis who are limited. We'll see in this whole this talk of Krishna, there is a lot of jnana eventually. And he even talks about merging in Brahman. And at the end of the Bhagavatam, in chapter 6 of Canto 12, he tells, Sukadeva tells Parikshit, now you've understood everything. The goal is to merge in Brahman. It's pretty shocking. And then Parikshit rejects that. And so that's a little test. But that shows that the emphasis in the 11th canto was upon jnana, because this comes after the pastimes of Krishna. So then some will conclude, oh, see, after bhakti comes jnana. So jnana is highest. But the devotee does not reject anything in the Mahavatam, so he understands the place of jnana, karma, and yoga, whatever. So there are elements in the jnana which are okay for the bhakti also. So this first, in this chapter here, for instance, there's different things that you can see in the material world to understand that you're not the body. That's okay. Later chapters, of course, there is this idea of merging, etc. So that is also okay for jnanis, and it's possible to get that type of liberation, but we don't think that's the highest goal. You know, Brahman, Paramahansa, Bhagavan, that one tattva, but at the same time, we don't accept that as our realization, final realization.
Well, it's written here, sometimes one acts as one's own instructing spiritual master.
What is that?
20th verse, next one. 20th.
Yeah.
So how can one become a spiritual master for his own?
Well, that means that one uses one's intelligence, our logical abilities. In other words, if we don't use our intelligence, then we have to ask somebody else, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And that's also useless, isn't it? So we've got to use whatever abilities we have in that sense. We're our own guru in one sense. But of course, that's not an absolute statement. Because, just explained that ultimately, we do depend on higher authorities for our knowledge. But we do have to utilize our intelligence. And we can't give up use of intelligence. And as the Uttamadhikari is, he's skillful at intelligence, logic. Logic means use of intelligence. Of course, Krishna also says in Bhagavad Gita, concentrate your intelligence on me. Mind, buddhi, nivesha. Absorb your intelligence in me. Absorb your mind in me. Absorb your senses in me. So intelligence is useful, but it has to be directed in the proper way.
When she was talking about the three levels of devotees, the seven and the Uttamadhikari, at what stage would a devotee start having like a critical attitude towards other devotees, or what stage would you start making offensive towards others? Maybe at the stage of Uttamadhikari, we can see properly where who is situated on which platform.
Well, that's a little different, I think. This analysis is only in terms of vaidhi sadhana bhakti, in terms of knowledge and faith. Now, of course, obviously, if one advances, then one should have less aparads or whatever, whether it's madhyam or uttama or whatever. But if we look in terms of, bhajana kriya, anarjana vritti, nishta, ruchi, Asakti, Bhava Prema. There Vishwan Chakravarti analyzes the different anarthas. Now anartha is one stage, that doesn't mean when you reach Nishta all your anarthas are gone. No, that's where it starts. then he analyzes the anarthas. So one of the anarthas is aparadas. Another is, of course, karmas, either papa karmas or civil karmas. Another is anarthas that arise due to bhakti. We do bhakti and then we get attached to the results, for instance. And that's an anartha that arises due to bhakti, not due to your karma. Another way we have four different anarthas, aparadas, good karmas, bad karmas, and due to performance of devotional service. So he analyzes those and he shows that by, Ruchi, the ones due to bhakti are gone, and by the end of asakti, the good and bad karmas are gone. But the difficulties due to aparam continue into bhava stage, and then cause some obstacle there also. So aparas are not completely destroyed until bhava stage. You maybe don't commit them, definitely, from nishtha onwards, but at the same time, the effects will continue, even into bhava stage, and cause obstacles. So that is how it is explained that Bharat fell, because there was some little aparad effect that continued and caused disturbance into the bhava stage. So therefore, aparads are more difficult to erase as far as anartha nivritti. The effects of the aparads are very difficult to erase, and they will continue even to bhava.
And is that aparads which are also
connected to the mind? Yeah, to some degree, yeah. But of course, the physical aparads are worse, vocal or whatever.
How is it like aparads which are even, for example, the vibration of aparads is forbidden? Would that be clear also? Like, if, for example, we know that if we ask vibration forbidden for aparads,
Generally, by following that process of apology and regret and whatever, and getting the forgiveness, that generally helps a lot. So that means it's a quicker process. The only unfortunate thing is that sometimes accidental aparads we don't know about, so we can't do anything about those things also. So they may even have effects involved as well.
How can we train ourselves to be more conscious and careful?
Well, I think the only thing is one, knowledge, of course, knowledge of what the aparads are, and then of course we can understand that association is valuable, and therefore we can't offend devotees because that's the worst aparad. But the main thing is probably the cultivation of bhakti itself, because with the cultivation of bhakti, automatically all good qualities should manifest and all bad qualities should be destroyed. So therefore, the tendency to commit aparada derives from one of our lower qualities or whatever, envy, anger, greed or whatever. And that automatically, if we concentrate on the bhakti, cultivating the bhakti, then those things should dissipate. Just as Krishna says, or Lord Chaitanya says, Trinadavi Sunuchina, Trinadavi Sunuchina, that if you're going to chant constantly, then you have to automatically be humble, a little bit of grass, more tolerant, and give respect to all others. If you've got this attitude, you're very proud, then you can't really chant. There's no effect. So that means one has to have true devotion to carry out the process.
If Jnana is subservient to bhakti, then why does Prabhupada write so many books?
Of Jnana? This is Bhagavad Jnana. Sambandha Jnana, Bhagavad Jnana. So when we talk about Jnana as being subservient to bhakti, that is the Jnana Yoga process of analysis. I am not the body, I am the soul, and meditate, I am the Atma. That particular process, or I merge into Brahman, that jnana, get liberation. So jnana is a part of bhakti, as we see in the definition, anya abhilasha shunya. Jnana karma anavritam, It is not covered by jnana or karma. It doesn't mean there's no jnana. But the jnana does not obstruct the bhakti. So, the jnana, which is favorable to bhakti and intrinsic to bhakti, that is part of bhakti. That is, in other words, sravanam. That means we get knowledge. Obviously, what do we get? We get knowledge. Yeah, we learn about Krishna. But that is not the same as this jnana here, where we simply understand I'm not the body, I'm the atma, and, you know, I want liberation. The goal is quite different. Yeah? So that knowledge related to Krishna, related to bhakti, and related to sambandha jnana, that is necessary for the development of bhakti. Yeah? If we don't have sambandha jnana, then we chant at best namabhas. Yeah? And if we have that sambandha jnana, then we can have sudanam. So that is why we need the knowledge. But this knowledge is actually part of bhakti. It's not jnana in capital letters. It's actually part of bhakti. Some other jnana.
So when is jnana not bhakti?
When it concentrates on liberation as the final goal. Simply liberation. Merge into Brahman or whatever. Then it becomes unfavorable for bhakti.
Because, you know, the knowledge of jnana is all in the Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah. As I said, it's not contrary to bhakti to understand you're not the body or the soul. It's part, but it's not the final goal also. Because we have to have knowledge of Krishna also, not that I'm not the body.
So, in the case of Bhagavad Gita, he is the actually he lost some proper understanding of things.
Yeah. It was just remarkable because he had bhava. He actually saw the Supreme Lord. And he had sattvika bhavas. He was quivering in his body and, you know, all, he had sattvika bhavas in bhava space. And he saw the Lord. And then he forgot. How is it possible? One, of course, is the Lord's arrangement or whatever. But the other thing is, one explanation is that the effect of aparadha was there. And that caused him to develop little desire. And that desire manifests in the form of attachment for the deer. But if a person is on bhava, it is also said that it is like the spots on the moon. And we shouldn't criticize the person on bhava, even if there is a spot. Why? Because even if there is a fault, the Lord protects that person. And so therefore, Bharat kind of suffered because he became a deer. But actually, when he was a deer, he had his memory and he understood what happened. So that was the arrangement of the Lord, that he could understand the fault he had made in his last life. And therefore, in the next lifetime, he didn't make that mistake again. In other words, the Lord made arrangements for him in spite of his mistake, because he wasn't at such an exalted level.
So he could have known that what he was doing was inappropriately ignored the fact that
he lost his intelligence because of attachment. Yeah. So that is also an example to show that, you know, meditate on the sense objects and immediately you get carried away and your intelligence is lost. Whatever. So that's how it often is. You know, the material senses are very dangerous, and the desire for enjoyment and whatever, all these things are a big trap for the jiva. Yeah. So even if it is small in the person's mass, it can affect them.
About the fact that he was also alone.
Of course, that's another thing.
He wasn't
yes. Of other devotees, yeah. He was practicing alone, so his process was maybe a little bit different. He was, well, in one sense, he was following the rules of a vanaprastha in the vanashram system, where the husband and the wife, or the husband alone, goes off into the forest and practices austerity. So he was, because he was a king, so then he followed that system. We can also say that's a fault of the Varnashram system, in a sense. The traditional system, you know, where they go off to the forest by themselves.
Can a pure devotee come into class?
If you're on the highest level, no. Now it is explained in the, there is, the problem is that if one's in the material world and one's in the level of prema, you could accidentally do something because, you know, we're living in the material world, and someone could be offended for some ridiculous reason, even you didn't intend to. So there is some chance of that happening in the material world, not because of you, but because of other people. Yeah, that's an example. And, you know, it wasn't intentional, but it can disturb your bhakti, whatever. So in the spiritual world, it cannot happen. Everybody's perfect. So there's no possibility of anybody becoming offended by anybody. So that is the most perfect state. So the problem in the material world, even if you are on a high level of prema still, it can be disturbance because of other people. But generally one cannot commit offenses, and it's impossible. In bhava, one can feel the effects of previous aparadhas, as in bhava with somebody else, but prema, no.
Is the story of Radharani encouraging Tulsi to take birth in the material
world? Oh, those are Leela. We have to take the Leela. Nothing else. Well, even the Kumaras and Jayandija, how could the Jnanis, they're Shaktivesh avatar of Jnana, Shanta, how could they become angry? Just on seeing that they were obstructed by the gatekeepers. So again, that's arrangement of the Lord. And how could the gatekeepers become angry? They have red eyes. They're in Vaikuntha. And they're eternal associates of the Lord. They also became angry.
It seems that you mentioned that jnana is a process in the mind of goodness.
Yeah.
And it seems that in devotional service, especially the ways we encourage the read and to correlate knowledge to a degree.
Mm-hmm.
But that's to protect the
devotional service. Yeah, that is part of bhakti though. That jnana is part of bhakti, it's not in the modes.
Yeah, so they don't drop into the mode of passion
or the mode
of ignorance.
Yeah.
So
right.
It's actually like
a
just
mode of
goodness in that case, and then a
springboard. Yeah. But the jnana that the devotee has is not subsequent jnana. That subsequent jnana is atma jnana only. Limited to that, I'm not the body, I'm the soul, whatever like that. What's in Bhagavatam is actually nirguna, beyond the gunas. So if we get this knowledge, it is transcendental. It's superior.
And as you mentioned, because it engages us in the nine processes of devotion.
Yeah, and it engages the intelligence also. And absorb your intelligence in me. So if we want to use our intelligence and use it for studying bhakti conclusions and shastra, rather than, you know, Vedanta or, you know, that type of conclusion, or material jnana, or go to university or that sense, but engage it in the bhakti jnana. and it's still bhakti.
And you can also see that by studying the Chaitanya Charitamrita, you're actually studying the pastimes of the devotees. And so it's not necessarily jnana.
No, it's not jnana.
It's the leela and the association
and the dynamic of devotional service, especially preaching. And of course, if we're studying the 10th canto, especially about Krishna, it's jnana in the sense we learn about Krishna, but it's not that jnana, because it's fully different. It's Bhagavan, understanding Bhagavan, which is necessary also. In other words, if we don't know about Krishna, how can we show bhakti for Krishna? Yeah? It's something like people say about the arranged marriages, you know. How you can have an arranged marriage and love somebody you don't know? So, of course, we get to know each other afterwards. But if we have, you know, Bhagavan is X something, we're not going to tell you who he is and what he looks like and what his qualities are, but you've got to have your devotion for him. Then how are you going to have your devotion? So you have to have a lot of big leap of faith to surrender completely to X. You don't know what it is. So if we know about Krishna and his activities and how he relates to his devotees and saves his devotees, and, like, you know, his relationship with Sudama or any of the devotees or in the forest fire, you know, like this, then we understand the qualities of Krishna, then we can have more devotion and faith. So So that type of knowledge is necessary for the development of bhakti.
Jai.